Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 24, chapter 4.
Yes, that's right.
I think we're finishing chapter 4. We're going to attempt to finish chapter 4 maybe with this program today, but not that I'm in a hurry to do that because...
Oh, we've got plenty of work.
I do like the, maybe not the rupture as much as the hermeneutics of rupture as much as like the other, but...
It's coming.
That's right. It's always good to know the good is coming.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So last time around, we talked about the election of 1976.
Yes.
And that it's a real change in the way things are done. But I have to point out also is as much as Jimmy Carter is appealing to evangelicals and that rural, honest American sense, peanut farmer from Georgia.
That's always seems like a good thing.
Yeah. Very patriotic. You know, earlier on when... We had the Cali trials that he was supporting, and he and many of the other governors, too, were supportive of William Cali, that he had been kind of set up with that My Lai massacre and all. And so looking at him, it looks very much like the Democratic Party has switched back from its radical roots and gone back to a more centrist position. However, if you start reading the platform that he was running on, it's quite different than that.
Yeah.
For one thing, it defended abortion rights. It also called for very heavy restrictions on the Second Amendment, especially dealing with handguns. It also criticized South Africa for its apartheid. It also emphasized human rights. That's nice. That's wonderful. Except it totally ignored the human rights issue in the Soviet Union or People's Republic of China. So it was only one direction. There was only one candidate who was pro-life. Now, Jimmy Carter argued that he was pro-life, but that he would not challenge the pro-abortion stand of the platform. But there was one who did, and her name was Ellen McCormick. She was from New York. She was running for president on a pro-life platform, and she received 23 votes out of all the delegates.
Wow.
So it was pretty much of a trounced kind of a thing.
So was this the first of when they became solidly pro-abortion?
No, not yet, because I'm glad you mentioned that, because there was an organization called Democrats for Life of America, and the executive director was Kristen Day, and she pointed out even as late as 1978 that about one-third of the Democrats in the House of Representatives still ran on pro-life positions.
Oh, in the late 70s?
In the late 70s.
Okay.
Later on, it's going to become a much more difficult thing to do. But at that point still, at least a third of the Democrats were in favor of pro-life positions.
But the presidential platform was much more...
The presidential platform was pro-abortion,
okay,
although the presidential candidate was silent on it.
Right.
So it's a complicated kind
of
thing.
It is complicated, but...
Yeah. We have to remember, too, and we'll see this, that there were plenty of pro-abortion Republicans at the time, too. But we'll see how that changes a little bit later on. Because of those pro-life Democrats joining in with the pro-life Republicans, in 1976, they passed the Hyde Amendment. And this, of course, was named after Henry Hyde of Illinois, its sponsor. And what it basically does is the Hyde Amendment was an amendment to Medicaid funding. And what it did was it restricted federal funding of abortions. It's not perfect, but it's something. At least.
Yeah, and it stood pretty strong for a long time.
It's still standing strong. Well, it's being challenged, you know.
Yes.
Yeah, it's always
being. I mean, it's still there, I understand.
Right, but, yeah, but it's always going to be challenged.
Yes.
Yeah, and we just have to be vigilant on it, and that's what it is.
That's right. We have to stand up for it.
Then that brings up another thing, too, is because we're going to talk about the Equal Rights Amendment, and that's coming back again. And this time around, we have to be very careful about that because this is going to include federal funding for abortions, which means the Hyde Amendment is, again, being threatened. So this is a constitutional amendment that would make women equal to men in all things, divorce, property rights, employment, all of those sorts of things. There's been a movement toward this as early as 1923. There was a political party that was called the Women's Party. and not very well known, but they've been working toward this ever since then. Mm-hmm. And so in 1971, this amendment passes in the House of Representatives and then is sent off to the Senate. And it passes in March of 1972, and it's signed immediately by Richard Nixon, who sees this as a positive campaign move. And so with that, the next step is to begin sending it out to the various state legislatures. And one after another, very quickly, a lot of them are signing on to this for ratification of this amendment. And this would become an amendment to the Constitution. Within a year, there were 22 states that are already signed up for it. And 8 had joined up then the next year, so now we're up to 30. And all they need is 8 more states, and then it would be part of the Constitution of the United States. And that's when they ran into this little snag, Phyllis Schlafly. They succeeded in destroying Anita Bryant.
Yes.
You know, she lost her contract with the orange growers. Wherever she went, she was hassled. Her singing career came to a crashing halt. She couldn't get any gigs. And then finally, it tore apart her family, and she ended up getting a divorce. It was a horrible thing that happened to her. But with Phyllis Schlafly, that's not going to happen. And she is tough as nails. And you know, the best part of it is you take a look at her. She's a slight little woman, very primly dressed. She had that bouffant hairdo, yes, you know, all of her life. And so you wouldn't expect this. But the reality was she was a brilliant organizer, and she was a very dynamic speaker.
Yes, if you ever, very brilliant lady.
Yeah, she really was. She put together an organization called Stop ERA, and then she went to states that could possibly be sympathetic. She went to her own home state of Illinois, and she convinced the legislature there not to sign on for the ERA. Then she went to Oklahoma, Missouri, Arizona, Utah, Nevada. Then she turns around and she went to Tennessee. Now, Tennessee had already voted in favor of the ERA. She convinced them to rescind their vote. Then she went to Kentucky, Nebraska, and Idaho. They had all voted for the ERA. Their state legislatures then turned around and rescinded those votes. So what you had actually was, not only did she stop the momentum, she actually began pulling it back.
It's hard to pull those trains back.
It is hard. It is hard. But she put together a coalition made up of evangelicals, Baptists, Mormons, conservative Catholics, and she pulled all of them together on this one issue there. The bishops also were allies to her. They were concerned about the ramifications of the ERA. And now, for the first time, and this becomes very interesting, it's really Phyllis Schlafly that pulls this off. She begins getting Catholics and evangelicals in the same room, and they start talking to each other, and they find out that they're allied in a lot of different ways. And that alliance is going to be very powerful and important for the next 40 years. And she's the one that is able to pull that off. People were voicing concern about the implications of the ERA. In fact, Sam Ervin, the Democratic senator from North Carolina, he worried openly about the possibility of women being in the draft. If there's
that.
A military draft, would they be called up also? Mm-hmm. Some people were saying, well, what's going to happen with public bathrooms? Well, we see what's happened with public bathrooms. She is a big defender going back to, this is Phyllis Schlafly going back to 1964, when Barry Goldwater was being beaten up so badly. She wrote a book called A Choice, Not an Echo, and it becomes a classic for conservatives in the United States. She was active also in the Republican National Convention in 1976, trying to get a pro-life platform in that, and it was not easy. For one thing, the chairwoman of the Republican National Committee, Mary Louise Smith, she herself was pro-abortion. Very top leadership of the Republican Party was pro-abortion. At the same time, the president's wife, Betty Ford, had voiced a similar sentiment publicly. She had an interview with CBS 60 Minutes, and Betty Ford spoke openly about being pro-abortion and also about it would be helpful if couples lived together before they got married, and that would reduce divorce. Now, we know that that is just not
the opposite.
Right, yeah. But wow. These are the kind of things she's going to be saying. And so Phyllis Schlafly got involved with a subcommittee, and they built a plank that said this: protest the Supreme Court's intrusion into the family structure. And they promised that they would put together a constitutional amendment, and again, I quote, to restore protection of the rights of life for unborn children. She got that platform to pass, that plank, 13-1. And then it was sent on then to the platform committee for the National Convention, and it passed there also. And that became the official position in 1976 of the Republican Party. There were a lot of Republicans who were very upset about this, and you know, I could name a number of them. Anyway, that convention in 1976 was hotly contested between Gerald Ford, the president, on the one hand, and his rival, that was Ronald Reagan. Reagan got within 117 delegates of winning that convention. And we'll see later on more about him and about all of those things that happened. Certainly, with the convention over, Phyllis Schlafly could go back home and realize that she's got a lot of work ahead of her yet to do. She was able to get the plank, move on from there. She didn't rest on her laurels. The very next year, 1977, there was a National Women's Conference that was held in Houston. And boy, she wanted to be there herself and get involved in it. It was about this time that Pope Paul VI had actually declared a holy year and dedicated to reconciliation and what he called the civilization of love. And part of that involved a visit from none other than Betty Friedan. She was the author of The Feminist Mystique. And when she arrived in the Vatican, she was told that women, when they approached the Pope, should wear a mantilla or some kind of head covering. She refused to do it. Mm-hmm. And she got away with it. And not only that, but she presented the Pope a special cross. This was a biological symbol, you know, the feminine. He took it, and I don't know if he knew exactly what this was all about. What happens then is in Houston, the organizers begin to realize that the ERA is not going anywhere. And so they begin to organize for an extension, to go back to Congress and try to get an extension because the time was going to run out in 1979. And eventually they would get an extension. But to show you how crazy this convention turned into, there were signs that were made that read, Jesus was a homosexual. Ugh. And then another sign, which is bumper sticker, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. You know, obviously not family friendly.
No, not at all.
And so President Carter in 1978 signs legislation to extend the ERA. And then at the same time, he does not oppose the Hyde Amendment as much as the radical feminists wanted. And so he really is trying to balance both sides. And in the end, he's losing both sides. Mm-hmm. You know, it is what it is. It seems as though during those particular years from 1977 to 1980, nobody was happy in America. And it was reflected in the movies. You know, last time around about some of the movies that came out, the Poseidon Adventure and all of that in the first chapter. Movies like All the President's Men came out. It just sowed distrust for the government. Yeah, 3 Days of the Condor and you know, all of those sorts of films. But the one film that really speaks to this era is Network. I don't know if you remember Network at all.
You know, I don't.
This is a film about a news commentator. His name is Howard Beale, and he's just been fired, and he's got one more show to do. And he throws away his script, and he begins a rant about everything that's wrong in America right now. Everything is wrong in America. And he's just going on and on and on. And at one point, he just shouts out, "I'm as mad as hell, and I'm not going to take it anymore."
Do you remember that one? Played a lot. I don't think I ever saw the movie, but I do remember seeing that.
Well, he starts a chant, And people in the audience are chanting it. And then it turns out that there are people watching television, and they start chanting it too. And then you have this scene in New York City where people are opening their windows, and thousands of people are shouting that, you know, and that really says an awful lot about the attitude of the United States at the time. Mm-hmm. You know, things were really in bad shape. Jobs were fleeing from American cities. Many of them were fleeing from the United States. You had in Chicago, Boston, Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, each of those major cities lost a third of their manufacturing in that 4 years. You know, St. Louis alone lost a net 3,000 jobs during that same time. And so that's a real blow. The poverty level, by the time you get to 1980, the poverty level in America was 12.4%, which is exactly where it was in 1965. Mm-hmm. So Johnson's war on poverty was a wash. Nothing, you know, no improvement. You had also on July 13th of 1977 a blackout with electricity in New York City. Now, that had happened before, and everyone quietly went around their business. This time around, in July 13th, you ended up with chaos, with riots, with mayhem, looting, all kinds of stuff happening instead. Inflation was out of control. Ford had tried to moderate inflation. He was not successful. Carter was not successful either. Inflation was running in August of 1978, was running at around 13%. You know, that's darn high. Unemployment was constantly high. The trade deficit, specifically with Japan, was really going bad. It had gone from $1.7 billion in 1975 to $11.6 billion in 1978.
Wow.
And guess what we were buying from Japan? Automobiles.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes.
And that means that Americans were not making those automobiles, mm-hmm. hence the high unemployment rate.
Right.
You know, just, yeah, really, really tough. It's at this point, October 24th, that President Carter delivered a nationwide address on the economy. And basically, he challenged his critics and said that we have lost our ability to act as a nation rather than as a collection of special interests. Oh. He said, that's what my critics are saying. And then by saying that himself on national television, he was basically affirming it. Mm-hmm. You know, really, really rough. A number of other things happening. In 1978, you have the Title IX application, which had passed in 1972 in the Education Act. And that encourages girls to be more involved in sports. And so you actually, over a very few years, you had a 32% increase in girls getting involved in high school and college sports, which was, you know, a great thing in itself. Mm-hmm. You also had a lot of evangelicals had given up on the public school systems. They saw what was being taught in there. And so they formed their own schools. And they called them Christian schools. Mm-hmm. And a lot of families began doing that. Now, some families were doing that in order to avoid busing. But a lot of them were doing it in order to avoid the curriculum in the public schools. By 1975, the enrollment in these schools had increased by 200%. So it was growing very rapidly. But the Carter administration looked upon these Christian schools as being ways of resegregating society. And so they unleashed the Internal Revenue Service. The commissioner there in 1978 was Jerome Kurtz, and he moved toward removing tax-exempt statuses for these Christian schools. And he insisted that minorities be represented by a certain percentage, I think it was 5% of the student body had to be minorities. As a result of that, a lot of evangelical Christians, many of whom are not particularly political, found themselves getting very political about over this. He himself received 125,000 letters.
Wow.
And that was enough that he was concerned for his own safety. You know? It's at this time, too, in 1978, that the IRS revoked the tax-exempt status of Bob Jones University. Mm-hmm. The reason for that was that they had a student code that did not allow for interracial dating. Later, that would be upheld by the Supreme Court also. The IRS was also moving against Reverend Jerry Falwell.
Oh, yeah.
And he responded by just the opposite. He was not going to roll over. What he did instead was he called upon what he called the moral majority.
Yes, I remember that. You know? Yeah.
Yeah, and rallied millions of people. So this is a real backfire on the Carter administration. 1979, the Southern Baptist Convention elected Reverend Adrian Rogers of Memphis, Tennessee. He's a man with a mega church. It is the largest church in Memphis, and he's very well known, very popular. And then he's also going to be engaged in civic affairs, and public morality is going to be really important in his administration. So you can see that things are developing. The kind of what they call tribalism that we have today is really forming itself in those mid to late 1970s. In 1973, it was a young man, Alan Paul Bakke, who had applied to the University of California Medical School at Davis. In the end, he was rejected. And he was able to do a little research and found out that his academic work was excellent. His interviews were excellent. He actually was rejected not because of anything on his part, but because the University of California had set aside 16% of all of the applicants for minorities. And he was able to find out that he had outscored all of those 16%, and yet he had been rejected. And so what he did then was he took it to court, and he went all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States. And there, the court itself was broken into half. Four judges said that the regulation of UC Davis was legitimate and it was correcting a historical wrong. And then another four said, no, we have to be colorblind and we have to be done on merit. And in the end result was that one justice made the decision. And this is Lewis Powell. And he said this. He believed that academic institutions could use race and ethnicity as a factor in creating a diverse student body, but that it should not be the only one, but rather one of several. And the end result was that Bakke was then admitted to the university and later on graduated with honors and went on to serve as an anesthesiologist for the Mayo Clinic. But in the process of doing that, he has caused the question of the use of these kinds of quotas, whether or not that would be legitimate or not. And it became pretty much understood that the idea of a melting pot, the American being a melting pot, it was not working out. It's much more of a stew, so that we're all together, but we're all kind of different in different ways. That's Bakke. And at the same time, there's an elderly man out in California also who's going to set a trend. His name is Howard Jarvis.
Oh, yeah.
75 years old. He's very upset over the way things are going with high taxes. For one thing, the 1970s alone, the Social Security payroll tax over that period of time increased 800%. Could you imagine?
Yeah, that's ridiculous.
Yeah. And then on top of that, you also had in California new property taxes that were being introduced. And this became more and more difficult for the middle class to just even live in California, which is still a problem today.
It is still.
And the end result is that Governor Jerry Brown received some 200,000 letters denouncing the tax, and he doubled down on it and would not budge. So then what happens is Jarvis comes along, he gets Proposition 13, and it's a referendum, and people are going out and they're signing this. He gathered 1.25 million signatures.
Wow.
Yeah, more than what was needed. And so it got onto the ballot, and it passed by 2-1 margin. And so what it did was it rolled back the property tax by 57% across the state and then capped the increase in property tax to 2% a year. So there you had that. At the same time, you had Congress was getting into the slashing mode also. and they were trying to stimulate the economy, and they cut back the capital gains tax from 49% to 28%. Carter was against it, but he couldn't quite get through with it. Let's do at least one more thing, and then we'll finish this chapter up next time around.
Okay.
One other thing that happened was in the last year of Carter's administration, on March 28, 1979, we find out that there is a partial meltdown of a nuclear power plant. This was Three Mile Island, if you remember. Hershey, Pennsylvania.
A lot of things I forget.
I know, yeah. That, I think you do that on purpose.
I guess, right?
Yeah, I did too, yeah. Well, the worst part about this, I mean, it was bad enough, but nobody got hurt. They were able to contain it, but it was a threatening thing. But the fact of the matter is that it took place 10 days after a blockbuster movie had come out called The China Syndrome, which is a story of a meltdown of a nuclear power plant. So, I mean, the timing couldn't have been worse.
Yeah, that's not good. That's not helpful. Yeah.
I'd have to say that, you know, if when you start looking at those 4 years, you know, of the Carter administration, if there's a motto to it, it's the timing couldn't be worse. I mean, the poor guy couldn't get a break.
He couldn't, yeah.
Anyway.
Wow. So. All right. Well, we are out of time, but we'll finish up this chapter next week.
Yeah. We'll start out with a very funny story
of
a fishing trip that Carter took.
All right.
We'll do that next week.
Here's another cliffhanger. I like that.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Sure enough.
Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.